Let's read from Galatians chapter 4 together. We've been looking over these verses this month and using it as a springboard into the various stories of Christmas. In Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you're his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." This morning we're going to talk about transformation from being changed, from being a slave, to being a child of God. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at a number of keywords. We've looked at living expectantly, and Randy walked us through just this anticipation, this expectation leading up to Christmas. Of course, there's an anticipation, but also knowing that God is a God who reigns and is on high, and so we live expectantly knowing he's in our midst, he's moving, he's living, and he's active. Last week, Theo spoke, and he talked about our engagement, how God has come and he's engaged with this world, and he's sent the Savior to save us from and to save us to save us from hell and to an eternal life. And so as we treasure that message, we engage with it. We become passionate about it. This morning we're looking at God transforming the humble. And as we look at God transforming the humble, I was thinking, well, here we see very clearly in Galatians chapter 4 that you are no longer a slave, but now you're a child. This whole transformation of your identity has taken place. And I was thinking about the Christmas story. Where do we see this played out? And of course, it's intrinsic through the whole story of Jesus coming to be a Lord and Savior. But Luke chapter 1, Mary sings a song. And there's many different scenes that happen in the Christmas story. The angels appear to Mary and reveal to her that she'll be with child. They come to Joseph. Then there's the whole birth itself of going to Bethlehem because of the census and no room in the inn and the actual birth. The angels hear the message from the angels. The shepherds hear the message from the angels, and then the wise men come from the east. There's all of these different scenes that take place. But in the middle of that, Mary stops and she sings. And I'm going to read the words because we don't have the notes written down, so I don't know the tune. And really, you don't want to hear me sing anyway because I'm a terrible singer and I just drive you all away. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary, she'd already received the message and she hasn't yet had the baby. And listen to her song. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." That's Mary's song, talking about this transformation of the humble, how God cares for the humble. And humility, it's a complex topic, right? There's a lot of different sides to what humility is. Now, this past week, I was out doing some shopping, and I saw all these little hockey sticks, like fit for the really little people, right? If I hit it, I'd probably break it, and it'd snap, and it'd be flimsy. And I thought, oh, maybe I should buy 5 or 6 of these so that when the church staff is getting tired in the afternoon, we could play some hallway hockey. And it'd be great fun, and we could battle each other out. But I passed up the opportunity. Now, you give a real little kid one of these small hockey sticks, and their face lights up, and they're glowing, and they're like, yes, I'm a hockey player, right? And they get all excited. Now, we all know that that little kid has hopes and has dreams, and yet they're not sitting there offended going, how come you didn't give me a real size stick, right? They're not saying, I deserve a better stick than this one. They're just like, this fits me. They know they're small. They know the stick's small. It fits them. It's perfect. And as we talk about humility, it's understanding our position. Just like a child understands, I'm small, I need a small stick, right? Lots of people, they look at me and they say, you're tall. Do you play basketball? I don't reply, you're short. Do you play mini golf? Right? But no, I don't play basketball just because I'm tall. But these short little kids with this little hockey stick, they're thinking, yes, I've got it. And as we talk about humility this morning, we're talking about knowing your position, understanding where you fit, and primarily knowing that God is God and we're not, and what that relationship entails. And so the first thing we want to look at is in God, since God transforms the humble, we want to own it, right? We want to own that humility. Where do we find this? Mary says in her song in verse 47 and 48, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." Own your weakness. So as Mary's saying this, she says, God has been mindful of the humble state of her servant. And so she acknowledges her humble position. She's not shying away from the humility. She's not trying to kind of hide her weakness and say, just kind of gloss over it all and say, yeah, but look what I can accomplish, right? Look at all the good things that I can do. No, she's owning her humble spot. And in doing so, we don't quite know what her humility was, if it was something specific or just a general. Maybe it was that she was female in a society dominated by males that often pushed females off to the margins. Maybe that she was young, she didn't accomplish great things, or that she was poor. There was nothing that she was doing that was like extravagant or leading others. She just was, right? And she just was. And listen to how she calls herself. She says, He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. How's she describing herself? As God's servant. Not God's main champion. Not the guy that God's going to use to change everybody. Not God's advocate. Just God's servant. And as God's servant, God saw her humble estate. God used her humble estate. And then God transformed her, didn't he? I wonder when we look at our own lives and society, we value humility, and yet only to a certain extent, right? Because you want enough humility that you're not walking around all arrogant and cocky saying, yeah, it's all me. No, society, it values humility and not just enough to put it down, to put your arrogance down a notch or two. And yet it still says, who are the ones that succeed? The ones that rise to the top, the ones that achieve great things, the one that accomplish everything. And I wonder if sometimes we fail to recognize that it's God who transforms us. And in failing to recognize that it's God who transforms us, then we don't value humility the way that God values it. Now Mary, she recognized that God has been mindful of her humble estate. And now, from now on, she says, generations will call me blessed. God has transformed her. Well, sort of, right? How did God transform Mary? If you just look at her the next day, is much different. Circumstances haven't really... Yeah, she's got a baby growing within her. Yeah, there's a new life there. And yeah, we see down the road, wow, this baby is going to be the Savior and the Lord, and it's phenomenal. But in the moment, even before the baby was born, Mary is recognizing something. She's recognizing, from now on, everybody's going to call me blessed because God has done great things. But in the moment, not much had changed. I guess all that began to change were the diapers, right? Just a few changes here and there. When does it ever end? And yet, the beauty of transformation that God does is it's deep and it's lasting. God, yes, he often comes and he works within our circumstances, but primarily the work that God does is this deep and lasting transformation within us. And that's why Mary says, from now on, everyone will call me blessed, because she knew something had happened within her. She knew that God was changing her, and he wasn't just changing her circumstances as much as who she actually was. And that's why we read earlier in Galatians 4 that God transforms us from being a slave to being a child. He changes our whole identity deep within us. It changes who we are. And so what does Mary do? She bursts out in praise. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The funny thing about humility is it's often elusive, right? Because as soon as you recognize, wow, I was really humble there, you start to swell up with a little bit of pride, right? And as soon as we recognize our humility, it's almost like it's countered. And yet, Mary's response, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." When she recognizes that the transformation wasn't about her, it came from the Transformer, the one who brings change. She recognized that God is the one who works. And what does that do? It produces more humility. So as she changed and God did great things within her, rather than going, "I'm something else. I'm really going to do great things. Everybody's going to look at me." No, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." And as she gives praise to God and recognizes God's work, that produces more humility within her. And so as I think through in our own lives, This humility that God wants to take and to transform, primarily we want to own our weakness. We don't want to shy away from it. We don't want to attempt to say, "Well, I'm gonna hide all the weaknesses and all the parts of my life that I'm not super competent at and just kind of gloss over those and say, no, I'm a pretty good guy." No, we don't attempt to transform our own lives. We don't attempt to exalt ourselves before others, pretending and having all this pretense, saying, "I've got it all figured out." Rather, what is our position in life? What is our whole posture and our stance? God is the one who transforms. And me? I'm not God. I can't bring about change. All I have is a humility to say it has to be up to Him. And so we rest and we wait and we trust on God as His servants. And as we accept that place that we're in, as we own our humility, and we say, "Yes, I might not have great, but I know the one who is great," then we can expect that, yeah, God will be mindful of the humble state of His servant. There's a few more thoughts that I want to look at in Mary's song. In verse 50, she says, "His mercy extends to those who fear Him, from generation to generation." This is telling us, since God transforms the humble, we're to prioritize the voices that we listen to. Right? There's two key words here. There's mercy and there's fear. And in these words, there's some power here. The fear. It's often the fear of God is a theme that starts from the beginning of Scriptures and moves right through to the end of Scriptures. But the fear of God, it's a tricky one to understand sometimes. What is this fear of God? Especially when we have verses like "the perfect love drives out fear." And we wonder, well, are we to cower in fear before God? Like, what is this fear? And to understand the fear of God, sometimes it's easier to talk about, well, what is the fear of people? Right? And the fear of people is often to recognize whose voice matters the most. And as we recognize that people's voices matter, and we desperately want people to accept us, people to approve of us, people to be pleased of us. And so as we fear people, we say, "I'm going to live and speak and act in such a way that I will please people because I'm afraid of their rejection." And we often prioritize the voices around us. These people over here, they may say something, but it doesn't touch me to the core. But these other people, their voices really matter. Their voices carry a weight and an impact, and whatever they say and the approval gives me really matters. And so we're lining up and we're prioritizing whose voices we listen to. Think back to when you were 10, 11, 12 years old. Maybe you had a father, mother, a coach who said something like, "You can do it. I know you've got this. I believe in you." And they entrust you with some responsibility. And that fills you with this life because you're like, their voice matters, and it changes you, and it fills you, and it gives you this confidence that sticks with you the rest of your life. Or conversely, maybe you had a coach or a parent who said, "You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything." And those wounds, they cut deep, right? They form who you are. And because their voice mattered, it shapes you and it forms you. And the fear of people, it often drives us in how to live. It becomes dangerous when we start bending our will to the voices around us, especially if people's expectations are to betray our own values. So contrast that to the fear of God. There's some similarities and some differences. The similarities is the fear of God means we're to bend our will to His rather than our own. Now, we fear people because we want their approval. And when we recognize God's voice is so valuable, God's voice and His input and what He says about who you are is so much more important than that of people, we say, the fear of God then is, I want His approval. I want His acceptance. I want to please Him. And the difficult part is, with people, we can look at body language and smiles and nods, and we can recognize, yeah, they're tracking with me. They're pleased with what I'm doing. And we can adjust accordingly to how they're responding. But with God, we don't see Him, right? We live our lives and kind of out of sight, out of mind sometimes. And to fear God in such a way to live and to have our wills bent to who He is means we need to know who He is. We need to know what He approves of. Now, the good thing about God is He's different in people that He'll never ask us to betray what's right and what's true. So the fear of people often takes us down the wrong path, but the fear of God will always lead us down the right path. And of course, fear is a negative word. It's not simply to please or to be a people pleasers, because we fear people because we're actually afraid of losing their approval, and it matters. And we fear God when we realize that His voice matters. So not having God's approval is terrifying. And knowing that God is the judge, that He's the ruler of all, it's kind of a big deal, isn't it? And there's a fear there. And we look at Mary's song, and she says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him. His mercy extends to those who fear Him. And so the result of the fear of God isn't just simply God is sovereign and powerful and judge, and now we cower in fear before Him, right? It's not just that we do something wrong and now we're living guilty lives our whole lives going, oh, I can't believe I blew it. I can't measure up to this God. Because there's a mercy that comes. And God extends His mercy to those who fear Him. And so that's our next big word, mercy. And there's two words that are similar to each other in the Bible, mercy and grace. And often people will describe mercy as when you don't get what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. So if you're driving down the road and you're going pretty fast, the red and blue lights turn on behind you, the police pulls you over, and you're like, oh shoot, I was speeding. I deserve a ticket, right? And if you say to the policeman, mercy, mercy, don't give me what I deserve, right? I deserve a ticket. Don't give it to me. Please, I'm begging for mercy. If he says, okay, I'll give you mercy. I won't give you that ticket. I won't give you what you deserve. And then he pulls out a box of chocolates and he says, Merry Christmas. Wow. Now he's given you grace. He's given you something that you don't deserve, right? So he's given you mercy and not giving you a ticket. And he's giving you grace by giving you something that you don't deserve. And why do you think wrestlers? One guy pins another guy on the ground and he's got his arm behind his back and he's twisting. And what does the guy yell? Well, some people yell uncle. I don't know why. But other people will shout, mercy, mercy. Don't break my arm. Like, I put myself in this position. You've got my arm behind my back. Sure, I deserve it. But mercy, don't give me what I deserve. And when we stand before God, there needs to be this fear. Because we recognize that He is holy and we are not. We realize that the wages of sin is death, and He has every right to punish us. But what does He do? Mary sings, His mercy extends to those who fear Him. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And though all the beginnings of that we see at the Christmas story of Jesus being born in the manger, God with us, God coming to dwell on this earth, Him living the perfect life that we couldn't live, and then Jesus going to the cross, taking our sins upon Himself, offering us forgiveness, paying the penalty of our sins. Why? So that we don't have to pay what we do deserve. God gives us mercy. And so transformation happens in our lives when we fear Him. When we come humbly before Him and we say, I recognize that God's voice is far above all other voices. So I will prioritize God's voice in my life. It's His approval that matters. It's His acceptance that matters. I want to please Him. And so rather than bending my will to the will of people around me, I want to prioritize God's voice. And I want to bend my will to His and say, I'm walking in a fear of the Lord, not living my own life, but living to please Him. And the best news of that is He says, as we recognize our position of humility in life, that He is God and we are not, He extends mercy. And He's just not this harsh God saying, okay, do whatever I want, whenever I want it. He says, I'm giving you this mercy. I'm pouring out my life into you, and He transforms us and He changes us as we recognize our spot and we prioritize His voice as the only voice that truly matters. The final area in Mary's song, it comes in verse 53, where she says, He fills the hungry with good things, and He sent the rich away empty. He fills the humble, He fills the hungry with good things. This is a theme that runs right throughout the Bible. It's worded in many different ways. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat without money, without cost, says in Isaiah 55. And there's so many places where the invitation for the thirsty and the hungry to come and to find satisfaction. It's a beautiful theme. If you're into tracing themes throughout the Bible, go home and Google all the verses you can find on God satisfying the hungry. It's a wonderful study. And I wanted to illustrate this point with, of course, we've got Christmas dinner coming, and we don't want to spoil our appetites, right? We want to be ready. We want to be hungry. We want to be ready for that meal. So what are you going to do? Go for a big, long run Christmas morning so you've got your appetite built up. Avoid all the chocolates and cookies and goodies that are put out before you. You're all laughing. You're not going to do it? You get the idea, though, right? We want to build up our appetite so that we're hungry. And as I was thinking about that, but is that the message that this is saying? Work in such a way that you can become hungry enough, and if you can achieve enough hunger, then God will fill you? That's not what it's getting at. It's saying, no, God will fill the hungry, but it's not telling us, okay, now you've got to go do something to make sure that you're hungry enough so that God fills you. That's not the message at all. We don't achieve hunger. It's not like we work at saying, okay, now I'm going to just make sure I'm humble enough, and when I've arrived at the position of humility on this scale, then God will exalt me. But the whole idea of humility, the whole idea of hunger, is recognizing God is gone, and I have nothing. It's not comparing ourselves one to another and saying, well, I don't want to be too arrogant and cocky because I'm way better at basketball than the rest of you. No, just because I'm tall, I'm not good at basketball, remember? No, we don't compare ourselves to one another. Humility and a hunger for God comes when we recognize God is the one who transforms us. He is the one with the power. He is the one with the might. He is God. So God's grace isn't conditioned on how much we can achieve this hunger. Do you know anyone who is hungry? Have you ever met someone who is truly hungry? There's not a lot in our society of plenty. But you travel around the world, and of course, hunger is a complex issue, and there's multiple facets to it. But you go to some places in the world, and people are hungry simply because they have nothing. no fault of their own. They've worked hard. They've put in their effort. They've been dedicated. They're trying all they can, and yet still, it didn't rain, and they're hungry. And there's nothing they can do about it. They just simply are hungry. And they can't satisfy themselves. They can't work themselves out of it. They can't say, well, I'm just going to go get a job so I can go buy some food. There are no jobs, and there is no food. When they're hungry, they can't. And Mary's saying in her song, God fills the hungry with good things. He brings about a satisfaction, and he fills their needs. And that's why the Christmas story is so good. That's why it's such a wonderful message, because God recognizes us people on earth need to be satisfied. And there's so many different things in life that we look for. Oh, I'm going to run over here and try and find satisfaction in my work and to make me feel worthwhile. I'm going to look for satisfaction in my relationships and the pleasure that brings. I'm going to look for satisfaction in all my recreation and hobbies. And there's so many options for us, but none of them truly satisfy. And God sees this world and he says, I'm going to become a person. I'm going to leave my position, empty himself by taking on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, being born in that manger. Jesus, that perfect model of humility. Not being born in the palace, but coming to a manger. Not trying to put on a pretense to say, I'm somebody important, everybody look at me. But he owns his position of humility. He doesn't try and say, I'm someone that I'm not. He just is who he is, and he recognizes that he submits to his Father. And as Jesus walked through his life, he showed us what it means to fear God. The crowds came, and they said, we're going to make you king, and he resists, and then we'll make him king by force. And he could have had the approval of the crowds, and yet he prioritized his voices. And he heard a voice of his Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus, instead of having the fear of people, he had the fear of God. And he said, God is most important. And that even allowed him to be rejected, to be spat upon and mocked, to be beat, to have that crown of thorns put on his head, nails through his wrists and his feet, and put to the cross. Jesus could have done so many things with all of his powers to satisfy himself. And yet, what does he do? He lays it all down. He doesn't make 5,000 loaves for himself so that he can eat. He doesn't call armies of angels to come and rescue him so he can have a position of might and power. He doesn't go and say, I'm going to do everything to find satisfaction in myself. He holds out and he says, I'm going to look to the one true God who will, who does change, who does transform. Jesus could have had it all, and yet he laid it all down. That's humility. And not trying to achieve a certain level, not working yourself up to in a self, bashing yourself, saying, I'm no good, but to saying, God is God, and I am not. And then Jesus, as he laid it all down, because he was the one true God in flesh, could take the price of our sins upon himself. He could bring us forgiveness. He is the one who brought us life. And then Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. Jesus has been exalted. And now, through Mary's song, Jesus is calling out to each one of us. Just as Mary says, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. So from now on, generations will call me blessed. And yeah, we look at Mary and we say, she was so blessed to be the mother of our Lord and Savior. But the principle is true for each one of us. Because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death and was exalted, he says to each one of us, cling to your humility. Don't try and pretend you're all that. Listen to God's voice above all else and fear him. Don't run here, there, and everywhere looking for satisfaction, but hold out for true satisfaction that's in God alone. And then we know, even in our spot of humility, God will see it. God will be mindful of that place, and he will fill us. He will satisfy us. And He will exalt us because of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank You for this perfect Jesus. Thank You that You have given us not just the model, but the power to live this life of humility. I pray that we recognize who You are and the position that You've put us in as Your people, that we will be Your servants, that we will walk humbly before You in an expectancy that You'll do great things and transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name.